What makes you feel secure? Or what thing causes you to feel despair whenever it doesn't work out or things are going wrong with something in particular? What is it makes you feel despair or worry or anxiety? Because those things tend to show us where our security comes from. And we live in a world that's broken and where insecurity can plague us. Can plague us, whether it's something like our job being under threat, or our health being under threat, and that sense of worry that comes from insecurity can plague us. It can also be used by some people as a bullying tactic. You could see a parent withholding affection from a child until that child impresses. You know, so a child feels that their parents only love them if they do well in their music exam or on sports day or get a good report from school. You can imagine such a thing where a father only praises his children when they do well, and that child grows up thinking, I must do well for my parents to love me. Or a husband doing something similar to his wife, or a boss to an employee trying to use a sense of power to create insecurity. But it doesn't even have to be that. In and of ourselves, we're perfectly capable of being insecure. And it's a far from ideal environment. We know that whenever children feel secure, that's when they thrive. That's when they do well. And I want to ask you this morning, do you feel secure with God? Do you feel secure with God? Because here is something unique about Christianity. Among all the religions of the world, Christianity offers a security. It introduces us to a God who is a kind, loving and tender Father. And that relationship that it brings us into is not one of fear and worry, but one of security. And as we've looked through Romans, you can begin to understand that this security is perfectly logical and sensible. It makes sense given what Paul has told us so far. He started off telling us that we can't be good enough to impress God. He shows us that we're rebels against God, and that even if we're very good people, we're still not good enough to impress God. We're not even good enough to impress ourselves. We do things that we know are wrong. So if we can see that wrong, how much more can God see it? And even being religious and trying to keep God's law, Paul shows us, isn't enough to impress God. And at the end of the first section of Romans, he shows us that no one's righteous, not even one. You can't be righteous by being good or by keeping the law. It doesn't work. And then he says, but a righteousness from God that's got nothing to do with keeping God's law has been made known. And this righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. It's a gift that's received by faith. Paul tells us in Romans that the gift of God is eternal life. And if God gives you a gift and you accept that gift, then you can be sure that you've got it. You see, all the other religions in the world have you trying to earn your salvation. They're about how you perform. And are you performing well enough? And if you're performing well enough, maybe God will accept you. So there's no security. You don't know, have I done enough yet? Has God accepted me? But because God is not that kind of cruel God, because he's kind and generous, he has come up with a system that he tells us in the Bible is not about us earning things, but about him giving it as a gift. If he gives it as a gift, that gives security. And that's what Paul wants us to see. He's been building up to this. And you can see this in chapter 8, that this is what he wants us to see. Chapter 8, look at the opening words. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. If you turn to the end of the chapter, he tells us that there is no separation. Nothing in heaven and on earth can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even looking at the two ends of the chapter, you get this great statement of belonging. There's no condemnation left. And there's nothing that can separate you. Now, before I even preach any more, can you start to feel the sense of security that Paul wants the Christian to have? He told us last week that we saw last week that the Holy Spirit brings life. But the particular life that he brings us is a life in God's family. If you look at verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, four verses, seven or eight times we have the language of family. He talks about sons, he talks about father, he talks about being children, he talks about being heirs. He's wanting to drive home to us that we belong. The Holy Spirit, we saw last week, when a person becomes a Christian, Jesus gives them the Holy Spirit to start to change them, but not just to change them. What we see today is that he gives the Holy Spirit to reassure them, to reassure us that we belong. The Holy Spirit isn't like those two old ladies that are in the TV program, How Clean Is Your House, who come in and they look disgusted and then they clean the place up and then they go. That's all they do. The Holy Spirit does that. But he's not a cleaner that you bring in to do the job. He's someone who sits down in the home and who says, you belong here. You belong in our family. He wants us to know that we belong. And how does he do that? I want us to see three things this morning. Three ways in which the Holy Spirit helps us to see that we belong. The first is this. The Holy Spirit leads us to live like sons. The Holy Spirit leads us to live like sons of God. The Holy Spirit leads us to live like members of God's family. I want to take you back a little bit in history, up until the Industrial Revolution. You did what your father did. If your father was a blacksmith, you were a blacksmith. If your father was a farmer, you were a farmer. Your father was a baker, you were a baker. If he was a candlestick maker, you were a candlestick maker. You know, you could walk into a village, and if you were looking for John the blacksmith, and you went in and many years had passed and you saw this young man working in the smithy, you could go up to him and you could say to him, your father, John? He'd say, yes, that's my father. Because business has got handed on from generation to generation. And being a son of someone wasn't just a genetic thing. It was who you were and what you did. And what Paul's saying here is that the people who receive the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit starts to change them so that they become more and more like their Father. Look at what he says here, verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Before that, he's been saying that the Holy Spirit will help us to put sin to death. And he will help us to follow God. He says that's an evidence that you're a son. You're doing the sorts of things that your Heavenly Father does. And let's just be clear about this. Some Christians talk about being led by the Spirit. And they mean, particularly in that phrase, they mean that God has been guiding them to do something. They're saying, will I do this or will I do this? I feel the Spirit is leading me to do this. That's not what Paul is talking about here. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about something a lot more concrete. He's talking not about guidance, but if I could put it this way, about governance, about who rules in your life. And one of the signs that the Holy Spirit gives to you that you belong to God the Father is that you start to live like one of God's sons. He starts to rule more in your life. And he leads you to live like a son. He leads you to love the word of your Father. That's an evidence of the Holy Spirit leading. He leads you to hate sin, to see sin, and to hate it the way your father does. He leads you to love the people that his father, or that your father loves. You start to have a care and a concern for the people of God. You start to have a desire to do what your father would have you do, to obey him and to please your father. These are all signs of what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. And that's not just about you making progress. That's about the Holy Spirit saying, I'm working in you because you're a son. And I'm making you like your father. You're a son, and I'm making you like your father. So that leaves us with the question, then, are we being led by the Spirit? How do we know? Well, this book and its instructions start to mean more to us. The people of God start to mean more to us. Our sin starts to disturb us more. And we want to move away from it. And we become more determined to take action against it. Are we being led by the Spirit? If that's the case, you see, this is important because sometimes when we see our sin, we start to think more and more, oh, I can't be a Christian. But if we're seeing our sin because the Holy Spirit is leading us to see it and to take us to Jesus and to turn us away from it, rather than being a discouragement, it should also be something of an encouragement. Are you being led? Are you starting to develop a hunger to know what God's saying, to want to put it into practice? There may be a fear about putting it into practice, but you're wanting to put it into practice. Are you being led? The Holy Spirit doesn't lead every person in the world in these pathways. There's that common belief that we're all children of God. We're not. You only become a child of God whenever you're given a fresh start in life by Jesus. Jesus describes it as being born again. That's where the phrase comes from. He invented it. But that's where we come into his family. And perhaps that's where some of you have yet to start. You haven't asked Jesus to give you that fresh start. And yes, you can maybe see something of your sin, but the Holy Spirit, you're thinking, well, am I being led? Am I following? Is my life being marked by a desire to follow Jesus and to obey his word? Well, not really. And that's perhaps because you need to start with asking Jesus to give you new life, to make you one of God's children, and to give you the Holy Spirit. So first of all, the Holy Spirit leads us to live like children of God. Secondly, the Holy Spirit assures us of our status as sons. The Holy Spirit assures us of our status as sons. You know, we've seen something, in a sense, that's really practical and works itself out in everyday life. Now here's something that's, in some ways, a little bit more up in our minds and in our hearts that the Holy Spirit's working to assure us that we're sons. There's a lovely phrase here, verse 15. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, or more literally, the spirit of adoption. God looks at this world and sees us like a bunch of waifs and strays and orphans who have no one to take care of them, whose lives are spiraling downhill. He says, I'm going to set my love on them. I'm going to choose them. I'm going to rescue them. This is a great Bible truth. One of the most amazing truths in the Bible. That God, think about it, that the Almighty God would adopt us into his family. That's just staggering. He has a son already. A son who delights him. A son who is perfect and blameless and flawless. That's his son by nature. If God the Father has good God the Son, we're not like that. But this God chooses to adopt us. In the ancient world, the Romans had the whole system of adoption as well. But the Romans, they didn't adopt the way we think of adoption today when somebody's, you know, just being born. The Romans waited until they saw you growing up a bit. And they picked someone who was proving themselves worthy. Somebody worthy that you could put your family name on and that you could confer to them the privileges of being part of your family because you knew it was in safe hands. That's not what God does. He chooses us before the creation of the world. We read in Ephesians 1:5, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons. This happens before time begins. What a stunning idea. Doesn't wait to see how we turn out before he goes, yeah, they're fairly nice. I want them in my family. Like teams being picked in the school playground. Oh, they're good. We'll have them in our team. God chooses us while we're yet sinners. You know, it's like the little girl in the playground who was being teased for being adopted. And she turned around and looked at those who were tormenting her and said, "My parents chose me. Yours had to take what they got." But to be chosen by God. And the Holy Spirit then is the Spirit who shows us that we have been adopted, that we've been chosen. And how is it that he seeks to do that? He does it, let's say it this way, in what we see, in what we say, and in what we hear. He reassures us that we of our status as sons in what we see. Look at what he says here, Paul, in verse 15. "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear." How do you see God? So easy to see God as some great policeman who wields a baton, who's waiting to give us a hiding when we do wrong. "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear." It's so easy to look at God and to say, "I'm not worthy." Well, we never were worthy. But suddenly we start to see this and we think, "How could I be loved?" And we're afraid that suddenly our unworthiness will come before God and that he'll throw us out. Or perhaps we put on that old rules head again and we think, "Oh yes, I've got to do this and do that and do this and do that and do that. And if I do all of this, God will be pleased with me." And we're afraid if we don't do it all, that he'll not be happy. Paul says, no. "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear." I wonder if he's thinking about the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. If you haven't read it, read it this afternoon. It's one of the greatest short stories in the world. Jesus tells a story about a son who runs away from home, taking half of his father's wealth with him, and who squanders it, and who then comes back to home broken, and he's rehearsing on the way home, "I'll say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like a servant." Right, "I'm no longer worthy to be a son. Make me like a servant." And as he's coming up the laneway, his father sees him. His father, instead of standing with his arms folded, glaring at him, he does what no Middle Eastern man would have done. He picks up his robes, he tucks them in his belt, and he runs down the lane, and he launches himself at his son, and he hugs him, and he kisses him. And the son starts into, "Oh, Father, I've sinned against heaven and earth. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And the father interrupts. And he calls the servants and he says, put sandals on his feet. Because only slaves went barefoot. Members of the family had their shoes. He says, bring the robe, the finest robe, and put it on him. He's not going to be dressed like a slave. He'll be dressed in my robe like he's my son. He looks at the son's hand and he sees the signet ring is missing. It's been pawned or something. He says, bring the ring and put it in his finger because he's my son again. And he has a position in the family in which he can sign the documents. "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear." Do you see God as God with a big stick waiting to hammer you when you do wrong? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1. Holy Spirit was going to help you to see that, to release you from that fear. And whenever you're being released from that fear, and you see God not as someone to be feared in that terrified sense, but someone to be loved because he's like a father, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He changes what you see, how you see God. Not only that, he changes what you say, how you speak to God. By him we cry, "Abba, Father." This word, Abba, it's just an Aramaic word meaning father, but it's that word that a little child would call their daddy, Papa. That type of a word, close and intimate and tender. It shows you the difference between a lodger and a child. You know, the lodger and the landlord, the lodger doesn't knock at your door at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, "I'm scared." You know, he's clear off. Child knocks, doesn't even knock on the door, just plutters into the bedroom, pad, 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 up beside the bed. You awake with a start and you look at them. They say, "Daddy, I'm scared." Say, come here, pet. The child has the right to call them father and to know that in all the troubles they can go at any time and say, Daddy, will you help me? And that's what Paul's saying that the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit works in us so that we go to our Father. You know, people go to God in a crisis. They think that God owes them one. They're like a landlord, or they're like a lodger to a landlord. I've been doing this for you, and now I'm in trouble. You do this for me. A child doesn't do that to a father. A child goes to their father and says, Daddy, help. Help me, please. That's what the Christian does. That's what the Holy Spirit helps a Christian to do. To see that they can go to God, no matter how well or how poorly they've been doing, and say, Daddy, please. It's what we say. What we see, what we say. But even what we hear, the Holy Spirit helps the Christian to be reassured that they belong. Verse 15 is what we say. Verse 16 deals with what the Holy Spirit says. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. As we are seeking to follow God, as we are seeking to, as Paul says earlier, put to death the misdeeds of the body, as we're doing this and as we're seeking to read God's Word, God the Holy Spirit comes and He speaks to us so that we become more sure that we belong. How does He do that? Sometimes it's through the preaching. And you're listening to the preaching and something strikes home and you go, yes, yes, I belong. Sometimes it's through your Bible reading. You're reading something and you're deeply moved by what Jesus has done. Not just because you see it's deeply moving in itself, but because you realize He did this for me and you're moved by it. Or God's Word comes to you with a freshness. A passage that you've read lots of times before, or maybe even for the first time, and it comes to you with startling clarity and you know this is for you. Or you're praying, and as you're praying, God, you're just in an awareness that, yes, God is hearing this, and God has already answered it. That God, the Holy Spirit is speaking to your spirit and reassuring you that you belong. He takes it and makes it speak to us more loudly, more tenderly, more sweetly than perhaps at other times. He does that. It's the Spirit testifying with your spirit that you belong. The Holy Spirit who makes you a child of God also reassures you that you are a child of God. That's the kind of Spirit He is. And if you're struggling with assurance, in some ways don't come to me and ask me for help. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to send you to the Holy Spirit. I want you to go to the Holy Spirit and plead with Him. Will you make it clear to me that I belong? Show me that God has accepted me. And He'll do that. Come to me by all means, but know that that's where I'm going to send you. Because He knows for sure that you belong. Because He is God, and He can say, yes, you do belong. So the Holy Spirit, He helps us to know we belong by changing us and leading us so that we become more and more like our Father. He then helps us to see our Father as a Father, that we can speak to at any time, and He communicates back to us that sense of belonging. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance as sons. Our inheritance as sons. The Holy Spirit leads us to live like sons. He assures us of our status as sons. And then He guarantees our inheritance as sons. You think this can't get any better. And then verse 17 comes along. Now if we are God's children, then we are heirs. Paul's not questioning if we're children. He's saying, well look, think about it. If we're children, we're heirs. We're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. I think this is just my own idea here, but I think this is why Paul doesn't do the politically correct thing and say that you're sons and daughters. Because for the most of history, over most of the world, daughters are second class. For the most of history, for the most of the world, daughters don't get the inheritance. Because God knows how chauvinistic and ignorant sinful men are. And he knows, I think, that if he had said, your sons and daughters, that we would have bent it to our pattern. So he doesn't do that. He says to you ladies, he says, your sons. Because he wants you to know that you have an inheritance that is equal with anybody else. Not like the corrupt ways of the world where sons got the bigger share or all the share. God wants you to know that your status is equal with that of any male Christian. But I think he also has something better than that. God has one son whom he loves passionately. God the Father has one son whom he loves passionately. And he wants all of us, whether male or female, to grasp that incredibly we are in many ways moved onto the same level as that son. One theologian said, if I can remember his quote, he said, the privileges that God the Son has are no greater than those that the Christian has. The only difference is he has had them longer. That's what Paul's saying. Heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. He wants us, whoever we are, to grasp the incredible nature of our status. And it's as if our present privileges are overwhelming us. We're going, this is great. You mean I'm forgiven? And you mean the Holy Spirit lives in me? And he's going to lead me and guide me and God's going to work all things together for my good? This is incredible. It's as if God's saying to us through Paul, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because what comes will overshadow and outweigh by an infinite amount what we've got now. We are heirs of God. That means we get God. We don't just get stuff. We get God. The creator of absolutely everything. We get him to be our heavenly Father. We become co-heirs with Christ of the relationship that he has and all that is given to him. It becomes ours. All the kingdoms of this world, all of the universe, ours. It's as if you're present this morning at the reading of God's will. He's not going to die, but if he were to write a will, if you're a Christian this morning and you're present at the reading of that will is being read, and I leave all of my possessions and I leave everything to, and your name is in there. The Holy Spirit will come to you during various parts of your life and time in your life and reassure you, not just that you belong, but that you've got an inheritance that will never perish, spoil or fade, that is kept in heaven for you. I want you to listen to a long quote from Spurgeon. We had our minister's conference this week, and one of the things that was mentioned in passing that you don't do in sermons is read long quotes. But this one's too good not to read. I'm going to preach it to you. He's commenting on the verse in John 17 where Jesus is praying, and he prays to his Father in heaven, and he says, the glory which you gave me, I've given to them. And here's what Spurgeon says. I'm going to modernize it a little bit. He says, behold the incredible generosity of the Lord Jesus, for he has given us his all. Although a tenth of his possessions would have made a universe of angels rich beyond all thought, yet he was not content until he had given us all that he had. It would have been surpassing grace if he had allowed us to eat the crumbs that fell from the table of the banquet of his mercy. But he will do nothing by halves. He will make us sit with him and share the feast. Had he given us some small pension from his royal coffers, we would have had cause to love him eternally. But no, He will have his bride as rich as himself. He will not have a glory or a grace in which we will not share. He has not been content with less than making us co-heirs with himself, so that we might have equal possessions. There is not one room in his house, the key of which he will withhold from his people. Singer Ferguson writes in one of his books, he says, you would almost think that God the Father loved us more than he loved his Son. What an incredible inheritance is ours. Let me make three applications to finish with. If you're not a Christian this morning, where do you get your security from? Your sense of security? Is it from job or home or family or how well you're getting on or the amount of money in the bank? All that'll go. See what the Christian has. A security that can last the day of judgment. It can last whatever this world throws at us. A security that nothing can take away. That's open to you this morning. You're not a Christian. This is open to you. Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, I will never drive away. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're struggling with sin. We're told in verses 12 and 13 that we are to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And you're perhaps struggling with wrong desires or wrong affections. Use this to reorder your affections. See how much God has done, is doing, and will do for you. And like somebody who's going out for a nice meal to a nice restaurant in the evening, say to yourself, I'm not going to ruin my appetite with cheap pastries at 3 o'clock. That's what we're doing whenever we choose to sin. Cheap and sickly pastries that delight for a moment, that turn our stomach later, and then leave us incapable of enjoying the rich meal that is in store for us. No, say no, I'm looking forward to something much greater. Use it. Use this. Say, I'm an heir of God. Why do I want to be doing this? Use it. Or perhaps you're struggling with situations in life where perhaps your security has been rattled, under threat. Look at your inheritance. Or perhaps you're suffering. We read in verse 17 that if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. Suffering is part of the Christian's life. How do we suffer and not lose hope? Well, we fix our gaze on the glory and the inheritance that is ours and on the status that is ours. And as we do that, that will help us. Spurgeon again has this illustration of a man who's inherited a mansion. And as he's travelling to the mansion and he's going up the long, great laneway to it, the carriage hits a pothole and the wheel falls off and he gets thrown out and he's injured a little bit and he's covered in mud. Now, if that such a man were to sit and mourn and wail by the side of the road in a puddle and say, oh, woe is me, this is a disaster, you say to him, come on, the end of the laneway is the mansion. Forget the carriage. Fix your eyes on what is yours and keep going. How much more for us who have so much more that has been given to us. We are sons of Almighty God. Let's come to God in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, how we thank you for the richness of what Jesus has brought us into. And we thank you that you're so kind that you don't simply leave us sitting there being told that we've got something great to look forward to, but you send your Holy Spirit to keep reminding us and to help us to see it over and over and over again. because you know how slow of head and heart we are and how quick we are to forget. But thank you, Lord God. And I pray for all of your children here that you would impress on them who they are so they might put sin to death, so they might cope with difficulty and suffering and face it with a confidence knowing that they are children of Almighty God. Father, I pray for those here who perhaps are not yet part of your family. Will you draw them in and bring them to Christ so they will know this for themselves? Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.